Thanks, guys. All right, I'm Andrew, and I'm coming through very clearly. Too clearly? Too weirdly. I head up the events team here. I'm on staff, and I'm responsible in part for putting these kind of events on, and so it's lovely to do that and be with you tonight and bring God's word this evening. I studied theology, so that was my uni degree, and I've gone on to do what I studied. So here I am among you, and I'm 4.5 years out of uni now. So let's jump in to John 20. Have your Bibles open there, and that'll help you follow along. We're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus this evening. I'm going to begin with a riddle, okay? If your minds aren't already too full, I am an obstacle that you will face one time or another. Who knows? It could be your mother or your brother. I will strike before you can blink, but it's best if I act whilst you're asleep. What am I? Hold that in your head. And whilst you ponder that, what do these three people all share in common and what they're known for? And it's not because they're English. Henry VIII, Captain James Cook, and Jane Austen. Whilst you ponder that, here's the riddle again. I'm an obstacle that you will face one time or another. Who knows? It could be your mother or your brother. I'll strike before you can blink, but it's best if I act while everyone asleep. What am I? The answer to the riddle, what links all these people? Death. Yeah, well done, Mr. President. there we go. Death. That's it. They're all dead. Death has a 100% hit rate, doesn't it? Now, if I told you that Henry VIII, Captain James Cook, or Jane Austen had come back alive, you wouldn't believe me. And if you claimed that, I'm not believing you, okay? No one recovers from death. No one comes back. No one eventually gets over death, do they? Once dead, people stay dead. Putting the kind of fun and fantasy aside in our culture of zombies, you know, the undead, phoenixes rising from the ashes, computer characters respawning, doctors regenerating, and consciences being transferred to clones, in the real world, in my life, in your life, when it comes to those we know in our circles who have passed away, we believe, don't we? It's simply unbelievable to think that any of them will come back and say, even stay alive with us. We painfully know that one day we'll keep that stat steady at 100%, won't we? Now, apparently, Benjamin Franklin, in 1789, in a letter, is quoted as saying, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promised permanency, that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." It's true, huh? Apart from the Bahamas, which my wife tells me, don't have taxes. So that's pretty crazy. Apparently, death is only certain there. So there we go. To believe the unbelievable that someone who stayed dead rose and remained alive would be staggering, wouldn't it? And it's such a scenario that a number of people begin to find themselves a part of in John 20 here. They are faced with what conclusions to draw from the evidence they encounter in such an occurrence. So night still lingers on. It's pre-dawn. A new day is soon to be dawning. It's 3 days since Jesus cried his last on the cross, was certified dead by a spear in his side, bound in burial cloths, and laid to rest in the grave. He's gone. The whole thing, it's over. His promising messiahship ended. It looked like he had been the one, the Messiah of God, the chosen one, long promised and sent to set all things right. But his premature death, well, it's closed that door. So what next? Well, now it's time to grieve and just try and recover from this mess, this awful mess, with the Passover ending and as this new day unfolds. Let's follow the responses of those involved in it. John, Mary, the disciples, and Thomas, and see what happens from dawn to dusk. So my first point tonight is John's unbelief. In chapter 20, 1 to 10 there, John's unbelief. Mary's got up and she's made her way to the tomb, much like we would or we might have when someone dies, to go and say our last and proper goodbyes. After all, Jesus' death, it happened so suddenly, so horrendously, and so shockingly. Yet as the faint bluishy grey of the nautical twilight starts to ever so slightly emanate over the garden where the grave is, Mary sees that it's been dug up, casket gone, with body inside, so to speak. He's been moved. She goes back and tells the disciples, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. Now, moved, we'd guess, by the Romans or the Jewish authorities, or possibly, sources tell us that grave robbing was a sufficiently common occurrence that even Emperor Claudius, around the same kind of time, he eventually ordered capital punishment to be meted out to those convicted of destroying tombs, removing bodies, and even breaking the seals on the stone. So, what's happened? At the news, Peter and the beloved disciples drop everything and they leg it to the tomb. They want to check it out. Surely, this isn't the case. Now, the named beloved disciple there, which you see and see cropping up in the book, I'm taking that as John. I think it's a little bit like when you put your hand up and you say, my friend has a question that I'm going to ask for them, or they want to ask. And we all know that they don't really have a friend who wants to ask that question. You want to ask that question. So the beloved disciple, John, goes with Peter. He sees it open. Mary was right. So John cautiously scopes the scene. You see, whoever has been there could still be there. It's early, remember. Who knows what he might come across? So John bends over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there. But he did not go in. And Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went to the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Why are the burial wrappings such a focus? Well, because they're there and the body's not. Just the strip cloth wrapping. How come they're still there? They go with the body, right? Always, especially if you're moving it. They're left, but they're not taken, and they have value after all. All the linen is there. Nothing seems missing. Head and body wraps put separately. and you'd at least want to keep the head one on if you're taking it. And they're not dumped in bundles and discarded in a hurried fashion, but neatly placed, folded even. It seems that time maybe has even been taken to take off these grave clothes. This sight is curious, it's confounding, and it's even confronting. What does it mean? How do you make sense of this? What is going on? Well, let's play a little bit of detective for a second. Roman, Jews, grave robbers. They don't really operate like this. You snatch and you grab, or you move carefully, yeah? So the conclusion, probably unlikely. And what John is seeing here seems to rule out the explanation that his body in some kind of measure has just evaporated or become kind of one with creation or merged in with the divine ether. But this isn't a Jesus Jedi moment, nor is it an Enoch or Elijah moment, because when they were taken, they were alive. You and I are not looking at the kind of the outline of Jesus's body in the wraps, are we? Like he's just suddenly gone invisible and gone poof, and then the strips of linen have gone all limp and collapsed like empty clothes on the floor. It's not gone like that. So the conclusion, it's unlikely. Nor can the scene account for Jesus reviving from his injuries because, well, they made a mistake when they put him there and he wasn't really, totally, actually, really, really, actually, completely dead. Really. So he must have done this all himself. Maybe the cold stone had acted like an ancient defibrillator, jolting him back to life. Then, despite the fact that he had previously received severe physical beatings to an inch of his life, had crippling 20-centimeter nails through his hands and his feet, experienced massive blood loss from that, was suffering dehydration, exhaustion, and humiliation, and had a spear put through his side that flowed with the proof of cooled blood, he then managed to take his bindings off, roll a massive stone out of the way before escaping, and made sure that he left everything neat and tidy. Conclusion? That's unlikely. Not taken, not spiritualized, and not revitalized. Then what's going on, Uni Fellowship? This site, it's so baffling. It really is. I don't know if you find it equally so. As John sees this evidence and he puts it together with what's happened to Jesus 3 days before, he tries to make sense of it. And thereby, he actually reveals his expectations and attitudes about who Jesus is. You see, he shows us what he really believes. What he really believes, what his expectations are, what his attitudes are. He has come in unbelief. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, what wasn't he believing? Well, that Jesus would rise from the dead. The giveaway for his unbelief is his belief that he saw and he believed. Yet the belief that he comes to is far more reaching than concluding from the evidence he's risen. That's staggering, but it can mean only one thing. Jesus is, after all, Messiah. That he now believes. John has arrived at the tomb, investigated the kind of crime scene with a massive bias in the other direction, unbelief. He's come unexpectant, uninclined, with no gut feeling that possibly, oh, I imagine this might have been the case. That's important. And I find that gives this account real credibility. Here is a guy, just like us, dealing with a set of facts on which an interpretation needs to be made and a conclusion needs to be drawn. Perhaps that's how you're coming at your investigation to Christianity. There are things you know to be true, and you're trying to make sense of them. And guess what? The unbelief that you have, John shared. Uni Fellowship, he watched his friend die in front of his eyes 3 days ago. Yet as he sees the wraps in the empty tomb, his conclusion is to believe the unbelievable. Jesus has risen, and he's done it because he is the Messiah. John's unbelief. Now Mary's misplaced belief in chapter 20, 11 to 18 there. John's unbelief is left behind as he departs the tomb with Mary alone, crying outside the graveside, at the graveside. Now as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." A new sight now becomes the focus in the tomb. Not grave clothes, but angels. Not realizing who is speaking, Mary answers their question with the hopes that they can help by providing information on where her Lord's body might have been moved to. Then, aha, the gardener, or so she thinks, he'll be able to shed some more light. "If you've carried him away, can you tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Now, Mary's manhunt that we've been watching, like John, shows what she really believes about who Jesus is. Mary is looking for Jesus' body. She is searching for the dead among the dead. She isn't looking for the living. She isn't asking, where has he gone, but where has he been put? And the weeping? Well, that makes no sense, does it? When you believe that someone's alive, why are you crying, Mary? She doesn't believe he has or will come back, hey? Her belief, it's elsewhere. And the strange thing is that we've seen Mary in a similar situation before. We've met her weeping outside of a tomb previously, haven't we? Her brother's one, Lazarus, back in chapter 11 in John's Gospel. What's changed? It wasn't that long ago that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that he declared himself to be the resurrection and the life to her sister, and then Mary saw a resurrection in action. So what changed for Mary? Jesus dying at the hands of his own Jewish people. That probably just about did it. It would seem that Mary's belief in Jesus as the Messiah, if she ever had one, died with him. So she keeps to her category of Jesus as Master or Lord. In Uni Fellowship, I think that we can share Mary's misplaced belief as well. Now, your cry might not be, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and I don't know where they put him." Yet, genuinely, wholeheartedly, with the best intentions, you believe Jesus to be someone to you. He's your Lord in the way that you appreciate him, say, as a good man, A worthy man, a wise man, a real person that really did have decent morals, ethics, and principles to teach us, to hold on to live by. Here's even if you don't kind of explicitly say it yourself or like this, he is a master or a teacher to you. Maybe you've grown up in traditions flowing from him, or you've started seeing how good they are as you've met and you've started reading stories like the Sermon on the Mount. And that affection and that respect you feel towards him, it's real. It is. I get that. Maybe likewise, you might hold him as someone else. It could just be one of the great prophets, a type of much-needed ancient activist, or just a kind of super spiritualized guru guy. But that's all. And Jesus says to you, who is it that you're looking for? Because your answer will help you see what kind of Messiah you think you found. However, to hold Jesus as just a dead but worthy master, just a dead but good teacher, just a dead but great prophet, just a dead but true hero, is to see him as too small, too limited, and dare I say, half-baked. It's to be like Mary, looking for him in the wrong place. Will you start to see that he's more, as Mary does? Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. At that voice, at that tone, at that mannerism, only the way her teacher can say her name, just like the way only your mum or your dad or a good friend can say your name. That's the evidence. That's the proof. He's here before my eyes. He's alive. He's risen. Mary wasn't looking for the resurrection of Jesus, was she? Yet her unbelief gives her away. Her unbelief gives away to the unbelief. Unbelievable as she sees him and appears to embrace him. And she's not letting go of him anytime soon. And Jesus isn't going away quite yet. They've got time before he completes the work he's come to do. So she doesn't need to hang on to him as to stop him from going away. And she's got to let go, right? Because she's holding him back. There is more to do. And that's the point there of verse 17. Instead, go tell the disciples, Mary. I'm getting the band back together. We've got much more work to do together with God. So she goes and she gives expression to her belief, her rightly placed belief. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things. Mary's misplaced belief gives way to the disciples' shared belief in chapter 20, verse 19 to 23. Now we move to that scene, and the disciples are in lockdown. The Jewish leaders are breathing down their neck. No one is coming in or out of the room. If you believe Jesus is the Messiah, why have the bolts slid across the door and fear the Jews if you're expecting his return? The disciples would be busy getting ready for his return, wouldn't they? And they wouldn't be worried about the Jews. And in fact, they'd probably be excited to see their faces when they realize. Now remember, John has tipped us off early that morning that like he had, the disciples didn't believe he would rise and share the same unbelief. Now, Harry Houdini left crowds in unbelief for escaping rooms, but here we see Jesus entering one from nowhere. Well, almost nowhere, from the grave for all intents and purposes. Now, what would your first reaction be? What might it look like? You ever been at a party or around a campfire late at night and someone tells you a story about how they once saw someone dead appear to them? What's your kind of reaction to that? Well, apart from being a bit unnerved, I'm usually taught to think that the person is probably a bit intense, squirm a bit, and just kind of think they're a bit weird, really, to be honest. I just don't know what to do with it. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, certainly in most cultures, and definitely on TV and in TV shows, if the dead appear to you, it's because they have unsettled business, right? It is certainly an alarming prospect to imagine what business Jesus might have with his own people who crucified him, and his followers here that largely abandoned him and denied him. It'd be terrifying. There is no good reason for which the dead appear to you. Presumably, Jesus anticipates these thoughts because he greets them. Shalom among us. That's more than just the stock standard Jewish kind of welcome. The peace Jesus leads with says, "I'm here, it's okay, you and I are okay, I'm for you." How so? Well, because this peace names the status of a relationship. Restoration can now be enjoyed between the world that has turned against and turned its back in unbelief on God, and God has turned in love toward the world through sending his Son into it, dying for it on the cross and rising, so that God and people can be turned toward each other in friendship and fellowship, a world reconciled, rectified, and at rest, where all things are well, can begin to be enjoyed. That is peace. That is what Jesus Messiah offers and brings. That is why his greeting is such a comfort, because it states so much. I just wonder if that's the kind of peace that you've experienced. That maybe you have right now, helping you know how to value and rightly handle your exams. Well, he immediately shows the disciples all his wounds by way of identifying himself as the same Jesus that they saw on the cross 3 days ago. He's no ghostly apparition, is he? And it's no group hallucination. This is real, tangible, taking place. 10 people hear and see the same thing. And their shared conclusion is to believe the unbelievable, that Jesus has risen. Their response gives them away. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord.
And so as verse 21 to 23 show, with this encounter and belief, the disciples are to embark on a new stage of Jesus' ministry and mission to the world. The disciples' shared belief is a belief that they're now to share, for it will mean life. And so that great shalom for those of the world who receive it. The first witnesses have come to us, haven't they? They did go. And from them, many of us have come to believe the unbelievable, and so are sent into the world, enabled by the Holy Spirit to give witness to a life of loving obedience that will have an impact and create a response from those that encounter this good news. One that will leave people with their sins forgiven or sins remaining. This is John's version of the Great Commission for the original disciples. And it's now been passed on to those of us who believe. Taken up by you and me in this place, in this time, in our way, as students to students. That's amazing. Witnesses of the witnesses. The disciples' shared belief leads to Thomas's disbelief in chapter 20 there. And there was one disciple who missed this encounter, wasn't there? Thomas doesn't believe the other 10. And let's be honest, without this account, who would? We see his disbelief at the genuine and ardent claim that they've seen the Lord. We've seen him. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas is skeptical. He calls for undeniable proof before he's going to be convinced and believe these claims and then deal with what the consequences would mean. I just wonder off the bat whether that kind of just resonates with you. Are you a person who describes yourself as a skeptic, a cynical unbeliever when people ask? Thomas here has to not just see Jesus. He properly needs to inspect his scars to prove it is him without a doubt. His disbelief now isn't because Thomas wasn't a keen follower of Jesus, okay? He definitely has been. You can see his input just a few nights ago in the goodbye teaching that's taken place, but especially back in chapter 11 with the Lazarus moment. Jesus tells the disciples plain at this point, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." He's all in, right? Thomas, like the rest of the disciples and the Jews, they were devout, and they were eagerly waiting, and they were watching for the special one who God would bring to set all things right and rectify the Jewish predicament and usher in the reign of God and so establish that last time peace. Thomas believed in Jesus and he had believed him as Messiah. He's been committed. He isn't just being typical doubting Thomas, because he's normally kind of typecasted, because when Jesus was alive, he was always being Doubty McDoubt face. No. You see, the reason for his disbelief is because he's been burned. He's been burned by the events of the last 3 days. This is what's led him to not believe. He's been all in, and it's all come to nothing. His dreams have been destroyed. Promises have turned out to be lies. The one that he was following had purposely left them. Hope started to evaporate at Jesus' arrest, and it dried up on the cross. He'd been played, and it certainly felt like that. This would have broken his heart, left Thomas feeling sick with embarrassment, no doubt. And it shows you and I the kind of Messiah he had in mind, not a dying one. Jesus was not the one. Thomas isn't going to believe the 10, even his closest mates, right? Because he does not want to be duped again. He cannot be hurt like this again. No way. No way is he being sucked in. Especially by someone who looks like Jesus. We're talking about Didymus, after all. You know, the very name means twin. He had probably hoodwinked enough people with his twin brother to know that you do not pin all your hopes on a lookalike. Thomas doesn't want to just touch the marks on Jesus to check that it's not makeup, but check that Jesus isn't being made up. Like Thomas, the reason you might be a little bit edgy towards Christianity is because you've been burned. Or at least you fear you might be. You might be considering whether you reopen this can of worms that you've started looking into again. Do I really want to go there? Or you might be backtracking from the confrontation that this is causing. Or perhaps that's just the reason you demand and you keep demanding such proof, lest you be duped. I get you're protecting yourself. Let's see what happens next, which I think speaks into that. A week later, with his disciples, when they're in the house again and Thomas was with them, through the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." At the sight of the risen Jesus, Thomas's only response is to exclaim the unbelievable. It's a staggering revelation of who Jesus is as we arrive at the end of John's story. He confesses Jesus as my Lord and my God. In no uncertain terms, in front of the disciples and addressed to Jesus face to face, he states that he is God. You're God. This is no doppelganger. Who else could come back from the dead? And Thomas doesn't frame this confession communally as ours, our Lord, our God, or just in general terms, you are God, you are Lord, but in deeply personal ones, my. Likewise, if Jesus is Lord and God, he's yours. He's your my's. Not your youth groups, your girlfriends, your boyfriends, your parents's, your heritages, your home churches, but your. That's what it looks like to believe, isn't it? And as Jesus goes on to say, those all who join Thomas's belief along with others who have seen Jesus, although they haven't, will be blessed. Well, how so? Blessed by receiving life in his name. Look at what John goes on to say in verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Will you trust Thomas's experience that you're not being conned and you won't be caught out when it comes to exploring Jesus, keeping looking into Jesus and reopening those can of worms? Well, Thomas's disbelief leaves us to our belief, and that's the last point. And it takes us to John's reason for writing. We have seen unbelief, misplaced belief, shared belief, and disbelief. Each character in the scene before us has encountered the risen Jesus and has believed the unbelievable. And as we read this, John is inviting you to consider your belief, our belief. Like the beloved disciple, John, Mary, the disciples, and Thomas, what's your reaction, my reaction, to the news that they've seen the Lord? This is why John has put this story together. As we come to the end of tonight's episode and close off John's whole account, we need to get that the resurrection shows that this Jesus is the Messiah. That's what it points to. You see, how you deal with Jesus' risenness is how you deal with his messiahship. Why? Because if Jesus is risen, he is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the one who can give you life with God. And if he's not risen, well, he's not the Christ, the Messiah. And you can cast him aside. Jesus truly as Messiah, and so the Christian good news claim that your sins can be forgiven by his work and his alone, stands or falls on whether this Jesus stayed in the grave or rose from it. You see, the resurrection is the fundamental and immutable fact of faith. As Paul says, taking up that topic, close to that passage we heard Hannah read earlier, he says, if Christ the Messiah has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have had in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. There are massive repercussions either side. Can you see that? So let me talk to some of you in particular for a moment. You might be looking to walk away from Jesus. You might be facing an issue that is putting you off or pulling you away from your belief. Maybe the cost to believe and continue to is holding you back. Uni Fellowship, it's actually the resurrection that means you're not free to turn your back on belief in Jesus. You're not free to leave until you've dealt with him risen, until you can disprove and dispel this account and this occurrence, until you've tackled that. It becomes the anchor point for staying or going, you see. And the reason? Because the resurrection sets the agenda for your beliefs. Because it states who Jesus is or who he's not. And that means everything for your issue, for your journey, and for your time at uni. For those of you who believe, and for those of you who don't believe, the resurrection is the point and the place you need to really wrestle with Jesus, wrestle with God when it comes to this. And that wrestle is going to lead to good things. It will be where you'll find the comfort, Christian, the way forward as you see him as Messiah because of the resurrection and start to have that clarity cut through the disappointment and disparagement that you're feeling immersed in right now. And it will be where you'll find the true starting point for you who don't believe, as it sets the trajectory for addressing your questions and your hang-ups and your hurts as you investigate or you reinvestigate Christianity. It is his resurrection that proves he is the Messiah, because it is only the Messiah who could rise, the only one who could come back from dead and overcome death so that he could give you life in his name. Become a person who causes that earlier stat to glitch a bit as eternal life is entered as you receive it. Will you believe the unbelievable? And will you keep believing the unbelievable? The witnesses came to this conclusion, and their witness invites you to conclude with them, "My Lord and my God." Let me pray. Lord and God, we are staggered at the resurrection, amazed by it, in many ways confounded, confused, and encouraged by what took place on that day. And we ask that it would help clarify for us who Jesus is and what that means for us as we are confronted with and contend with an empty tomb and a risen man and one who could only do that, who is Messiah and so Savior. Please help us to keep believing that and start believing that and do the hard work to wrestle out all that might mean and not mean. In his name we pray. Amen.
About to have a short time of Q&A, so take 60 seconds, stand up, send in a question to the text line, and then we'll fire them at Andy and see how he copes. they still did not understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Yeah, my immediate response to that is to say, in one way, we're not really sure, but throughout John's gospel, I think, like with Thomas, they seem to believe who he is according to their idea of their Messiah and what they think. And there's just a whole bunch of stuff that they get right, and there's a whole bunch of stuff that they get wrong. And I think that leads to them not being clear enough to understand it. And that's kind of all I've got, really. I'm not sure much more than that, but the kind of belief expressed after Jesus risen from the dead is not the same as what they had before. And that doesn't mean that they're not saved, so to speak. It's just that process of working it out that they don't have the right idea, and that's going to be proved in so many ways. Yeah, I think that's the best I've got on that one.
Yeah, thanks.
Yep.
A question from the floor. Any takers? There's one up the back I'll go to.
My question actually links that verse in verse 8 where it says they did not understand that he had to rise from the dead.
Mm.
A few people have explained it like the death is the justification and then the resurrection is the assurance, but there are other passages. Can you kind of explain what's going on in the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus concerning, because you also mentioned that the Messiah is dead. And that there's no hope in the Messiah now that he's dead, but some people might say that, oh, but actually, no, because he's dead, he's justified everyone, so actually everyone's okay now. Like, can you kind of...
Did you get that, Andy?
Yeah, I think I got the gist of it. So... I think I want to say, where's the evidence with the disciples as far as going, oh yeah, we're glad he died because he's justified us. Like the type of Messiah that they have in mind and that we know historically is the conquering king that's going to come and win the day. And so that's why all the way up to it, they're like, yeah, yeah, you're raising the dead, healing the sick, telling the Jews what for, he's the Messiah, awesome. Oh, he's dead. And so that's where they believed he was the Messiah, but they hadn't kind of got who the Messiah really was. And that's sort of some of the distinctions that's a kind of play. In some ways, it's almost a little bit like some of the way we can become Christians, that we get a bit more about Jesus is, a bit more, and then suddenly we go, oh, but it's not like you didn't believe he was a person beforehand. You didn't believe all this stuff about him or think all this stuff about him. But there's a moment where you believe, and that's I can't nail that. That's a bit of what I think's going on here. Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks. We've got another text message question. There are plenty of examples of God tricking people throughout the Bible. He tricked the enemy armies of Israel sent to capture Elijah. How do we know Jesus' resurrection is not simply another elaborate trick?
That's a good question. That's fun. Because God tells us, because all the way through John's Gospel, Jesus has come to do the Father's work. It's the will of the Father that I do this. And so he keeps saying that. And so we can see that there's an obedience, there's a glorification taking place there. And I think that's why it's not a trick, because it's Jesus has come doing God's will, but we also see from the beginning of John and at the end of John, what Thomas realizes is what we know from the beginning, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And so the confession at the end is the realization of what we know from the beginning. So we actually know that God is here in the person of Jesus. And so actually, it's God. God's not tricky, you know, God's not mucking around. He is there himself, revealing himself in Jesus. And so, otherwise, yeah, God's a joker. But that's clearly not what's going on. Yeah.
Thanks. Question from the floor? Nope. One from the text line again. When Jesus appears, he says, "Peace be with you." When angels appear, they usually say, "Do not be afraid." Is there any significance in this?
When Jesus appears. I don't think so. That's my kind of immediate reaction. I guess I'm just trying to think of the times when angels appear, and there are loads of times it's kind of around Jesus' birth. And there's something kind of shocking, glorious and amazing about that. I think there is a difference between this do not be afraid and peace. Peace is exceptionally loaded, and I could preach a whole sermon on peace. The only similarity is that there is a level of, it's okay, don't worry. And I think it's more that with do not be afraid, whereas peace actually is bringing this entire position between them and God kind of idea, which is actually just saying things are okay between God and us. That's what sort of, then that's different to do not be afraid, right? So I think that's what's at play. And that's all I got on that.
Yeah, it's a cool question. We're going to go to the text again, just because there's another interesting one up there that I just saw. So can you help explain the part of the passage that read, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Yeah, cool. Yeah, I didn't unpack that much because of time. But basically, what seems to be going on in that little commission that's taking place, there's loads in that, is as the disciples go out in a life of loving obedience by the Spirit, and they live that, they give witness to that life in word and deed, then that is going to have an impact on people, and that will either leave them in the status, in the position with their sins forgiven or their sins not forgiven. So it's not that the disciples particularly have this right to say yes and no to people, be forgiven, but it's a part of their witnessing to everything that's happened in John and how people respond to that. So it's kind of like tonight when you speak and you hear about the good news, then tonight I can say, because I've offered you the gospel, the good news of Jesus, I can offer you forgiveness of sins or not because I do that, but because that's what the gospel does. So a bunch of you will walk out here tonight with your sins forgiven. I can say that. And some of you, and I hope none of you, will walk out here with sins not forgiven as you've encountered the witness of Jesus. And so that's what's kind of at play in that verse, basically. Yeah.
Thanks. Any more questions from floor? Yes.
I was gonna ask, is it possible, like these days, if we put God in the box, can actually lead us become spiritual blindness when we see actually when God actually is doing things, but not the way we want. Therefore, can be another reason to cause unbelief.
Yeah, I think that's true. We can put Jesus in a box, and that can cause spiritual blindness. It's another way that happens. Yep, I want to agree with that, and I want to say that does happen, and that's true for us, or has been in all sorts of ways, where we like we heard tonight, they think Jesus is a particular person or Messiah or whatever, and so they boxed him. And so then that's how the terms they understand him on. And that's what often we can do, is we can go, oh no, Jesus wasn't really blah, 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 or this. We've boxed him. And so then we've actually gone, well, that's who we now think he is, without necessarily really understanding who he is and what he's on about and what that means for us. Yeah.
Cool. Thanks. We'll wrap up.
Great.
Get the band to come back up again.